All right, that's enough of that. Let's come back. Okay. You've been social enough. Can you hear me okay? Can everybody hear me? Hey, can we turn up the volume a little bit? Because I can't hear like I normally do. There we go. How's that? Can you hear me now? Oh, wonderful. Hey, we are in Hebrews 11. We're picking up in verse 22 today. And as we return to this chapter, which has been called by many the Hall of Faith, what we pick up with Joseph today. It's a little different. Like last week, I hope you really enjoyed what the Lord said last week about rewriting testimonies. And we shared some kind of colorful pieces. Well, it's going to be a little different today. As we come to Joseph, we're going to hear that his testimony is quite a bit different than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's. There's more consistency to his walk with the Lord. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then we're going to move to Moses' parents and their faith, because we're in the Hall of Faith here, and then the acts of faith that Moses himself took. And then finally, we're going to talk about all of Israel who came out of the Egyptian captivity and the kind of faith it took for them to move through the promises of God, which had some pretty scary components. And in that way, I think we can all relate. Like in each one of these stories, I actually think we can relate, except for maybe if we go back to Joseph and somebody could say, but I didn't have a very consistent faith. Well, God has an answer for that too. And so real encouragement, hopefully for us in our walk of faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you'll just kind of let it speak to you personally as we talk about encounters that they had personally and how God accredited it to them for faith. What we also found that is we talked about those works of faith last time in the working of miracles, everyone had to choose to accept where God was leading them and to follow him there. Yet we know that their acts of faith were often accompanied by a lot of reluctancy. Even the children of Israel coming out of the captivity, we find that if you read the whole account, there were quite a few places where God said, this is what I'm going to do, this is what you're going to do, and they're like, I'm not sure we're going to do that. Or just flat out, no, we're not doing that. And so we're going to see that we can relate, I think, even sometimes in the way we've pushed back against God. When he said, look, I have something for you, go walk in it, take it, do it. And I'm guessing there's more than one or two individuals in this room at some point who have said, maybe not flat out no, but kind of like, la, 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 la. I don't hear you, God. I don't hear you, God. You know, the ones who are laughing, obviously you can turn and look at them because they're the ones who've done that. Just kidding. But I think we can all relate to some degree at some point in our life. But kind of like last week, we'll see that God still gives them credit for their walk in faith without mentioning their moments of rebellion and unbelief. I hope that was a relief for everybody last week just going through that, because I'm also guessing there's been some rebellion and moments of unbelief. And what does God choose to focus on? What they did believe, not what they didn't believe. If that makes no sense to you, I hope you'll go to last week's sermon and listen to it. I think God has a lot of powerful things to say there about how he uses our faith in Jesus Christ to rewrite our testimony. You know, and one of the things that's really exciting is we go on mission trips, we get to share testimonies. But what we realize is that the way that God sees our testimony and the way we see our testimony are not always the same. A matter of fact, the way he records it, he leaves out that first part that sometimes we ramble way too long about, right? He just cuts that section out and says, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're righteous. Right standing before God, no guilt, justified, just as if I had never sinned. It's amazing. I mean, you and I should walk in so much thankfulness in our hearts for what he has done for us. So we're going to see that as we walk through this too, but there's a little bit different bent here that we're going to pick up today, starting in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and this is speaking of when they would be leaving from the Egyptian captivity, hadn't happened yet, he's speaking forward, and gave instruction concerning his bones. So this is what God chooses as his amazing act of faith. And again, he's got a life filled with some incredible faith moments, but it's this piece. It's always questionable. Like, why does he choose these things? Well, he tells us. As we come to Joseph, as I've already mentioned, he doesn't have that same kind of past that we read in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, Abraham in particular, great guy, but we kind of see that there's a lot of foibles. Don't you love words like that? That are kind of in the history of each one of those individuals. Things that if you met them while they were going through it, you would look at them cross-eyed and go, man, you're messed up, right? We don't actually have that for Joseph here. It's kind of different. He wasn't always wise in the information that he disclosed. Matter of fact, the Lord gives him two dreams, back-to-back dreams, and in them, what the interpretation of the dream is that your whole family, including your mom and dad and your older brothers, are all going to bow down before you. And he decides that it would be a good idea to go tell them, which they said, boy, that sounds great. We would love to bow down before the youngest, who we despise anyway. Actually, you can imagine, it didn't happen that way. It turned out to be kind of rocky. But even in that, he was accurate. And he was sharing what God shared to him. I sometimes wonder, do you wonder when God shares something with you, if it's just for you or if it's for everybody else? And I kind of wonder in that, but the truth of the matter was, prophetically, they would all bow down before him at some point. He would end up saving their lives. So I have to say his record's pretty clean. It's different than last week, right? As a matter of fact, we see another form of that prefiguring of the coming of Jesus given to us in the Old Testament by what we call here typology. So this is new. We're going to talk about this for a bit. Although we've discussed pieces that are typology or types of Jesus appearing in visions and pictures and things of that nature for us to understand when Jesus would come, what he would do. But typology is a little bit different for us because we haven't actually used that term. This simply means that certain people or a highlighted attribute or a historical account also provides a picture of who Jesus would be and what he would do. From their perspective, it's what he would do and who he'd be. From ours, obviously, it's who he is and what he has done. But we see these typologies throughout Scripture. For example, when we were back in chapters 5 and 7, we came to a guy named Melchizedek. I love that chapter, by the way. It's so unique, so fun, kind of fresh. And many would say that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus or a typology, giving us a picture of who Jesus would be. Others would say he's actually divine, he's God, or he's Jesus, God the Son, pre-incarnate. I'll let you decide for yourself, or you can go back and listen to those sermons. And last week, we read about Isaac's faith, and it noted the similarities to what Jesus would do for us when Isaac went with his father Abraham, and Abraham was going to sacrifice him. But that was focused on a divinely inspired event, like very specific in the event where Isaac was going through that whole thing on the same mountain that Jesus would be crucified, carrying his own wood. And we even heard there that one of the phrases used to describe Isaac by Abraham was his only begotten son. And something we know very much, the God the Father speaks about Jesus sending his only begotten son to come into the world. So we can see this divinely inspired event that showed Isaac in the event as a type of Jesus or a foreshadowing of Jesus coming into the world. Yet as we come to Joseph, which is, you can read about that more in Genesis 37 through 50, it's more of his life in general that we see as a form of typology. It's his life, not just an event, which is very interesting. Some would say that Joseph and Daniel really become two of those typologies of Jesus in their life or their pattern of life. Joseph being probably the primary one that we see in Scripture. So he too was the beloved son. And you can read in Matthew 17:5, Jesus was the beloved son. He was betrayed by his own brethren. Jesus was betrayed by his own brethren. He would then suffer to make a way of salvation for them. Jesus obviously doing the same. He forgave those who betrayed him. And that's why we're all in this room today, because Jesus did that for us. Everybody has betrayed him. And then he gave them access to bread, which would truly prove to preserve their life. And Jesus is the bread of life. And so in many ways, what we see in Joseph is this typology that shows that his account is different than that of what we read of the other patriarchs last week. It's really his life. And by the way, Moses, who we're going to come to here in a bit, is also used in certain places as a typology of Jesus or pointing to Jesus. Yet he also has a few very colorful moments, too, that God doesn't bring up. He just brings up the faith. At this point, I want to say I sincerely hope that in this study, if nothing else, that you've taken away from all the numerous times that God has told the gospel story through events, through people, through the patriarchs, through all this stuff in history, that you've seen that he has had a plan of salvation from the beginning. And his plan of salvation has been told from the beginning. And he's been telling you, I love you, and I want you in a relationship with me. And I think that's a really incredible and fun way to understand how to read our Bible, to always be looking for Jesus. He's everywhere. In every chapter of the Bible, you can find Jesus or the work of Jesus being prefigured, foreshadowed, told about, set up. You can find Jesus because Jesus wants you to find him. Right? In all of our failings, all the ways that we failed him, he has never, ever failed us, nor will he do so. And it could be the greatest love experience that you ever have if you will receive Jesus Christ and trust him in faith. And I'm telling you, if you're here today and you haven't, you don't really even know what real love is. You have a picture, you have an experience of different kinds of love. But do you have the love of your life, the one who can love you without any taint on that love at all? Any precondition? Any brokenness in thinking? Any self-serving in its gift? The only one who can do that for you is Jesus, and he's been writing this love story so that you would come to him in faith. It's the only way to come, in faith. But in regard to the act of faith Joseph mentions here, it is based on the promise God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning God giving them the land of Israel. So he's working off this promise that hasn't come to him. Let me read it for you. Genesis 50, 24 through 25 tells us, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry my bones from here." See, so he sets it up. He says, look, because the land has been promised, because the patriarchs have been told this is where we're going, when you leave, and you will leave because he is coming, you will carry. It's not you might, maybe, could you consider. No, you will, he will, this is a done deal. And I like that a lot. But also catch this, God made a specific promise to Abraham regarding their time and return from Egypt. That's in Genesis 15, 13 through 14. It says, Abraham, and this is God talking to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Very specific, and that's where God is so different from Madame Chloe and all these other different crazy psychics that wear something on their head and look like they're in a trance. When God speaks, he speaks in specificity. He tells you, he said, 400 years, you're going to go in, it's 400 years, and you're coming out. And when you come out, you're going to a land that I've given you. And he goes on and says, and also the nation whom they serve, which is speaking of Egypt, I will judge. And we're going to see today that God will judge them. Afterward, they, Israel, shall come out with great possessions, all of which came true. Right? God is very specific. And a similar promise was made to Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones we spoke about last week. But no direct revelation was given to Joseph. Did you catch that here? God didn't come to Joseph and say, hey, it's 400 years, and this is how we're going to do this. No, what he's working on here in this promise of faith has nothing to do with what God said to him. It's what he said to the ancestors, to the patriarchs. And so he says, listen, this is what I'm working from, this information here. He's going to have his own experiences with God. He's going to get his own promises from God, but that's not what this promise is based on here. And a similar promise, again, made to Jacob, meant that he was now having to believe the ones who came before them, that they had an encounter with God where God gave very specific information. And we can say from this that faith begets more faith, that faith of one generation can move even to the next in ways that we display that faith. So his great act of faith is recorded here as believing God's promises and then very intentionally acting upon them. Really important point, even to the point of making the next generation swear. I mean, I don't think he gave them an option, that they would take his bones when they went. And by doing so, certainly causing them to experience his faith in the promises of God, hopefully spurring on their own. I would think so, right? You're sitting there with Joseph, and he's like, I'm going to die here, but you are not leaving me here. God is coming. You are taking me with you. I will be in the land of promise. If you put yourself in their sandals, you would think, this guy really believes all this stuff. And if you had grown up in Egypt, in that captivity, would you? Or would this start to spur something in you to go, man, God is real, and I should put my faith in that same God, who he obviously trusts with everything he has. Faith begets faith. I hope that you, like me, are being encouraged in this chapter, in chapter 11, but actually the whole book, to not only keep the faith, we talked about that in one study, but also to grow in your faith, to exercise it, to flex the muscle of faith, and to flex it again and again, to work through it. I believe it's one of the strongest intentions of God in providing this for us here. But I also know God is desiring for us to see how our faith and the faith of others witnessed by us is to be being passed on. Are you passing on your faith? Is the way that you trust God in the most challenging of situations in life, and the things that other people would say, like Job's wife, you should curse God and die? Or are you the one who just is so built up in faith that nothing will move you from believing that he's going to do something powerful? Are you passing it on? Paul said to the Romans he was writing to, quote, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul says, man, I need to come see you so that our faith can beget one another's faith, that it can build one another's faith. Are you hanging around people of faith? People who spur you? Are you the one spurring other people to believe when all evidence is contrary? Is that you? And I can attest to how some of the incredible acts of faith in what God has promised and how he has instructed us has challenged and inspired me to walk deeper in faith. You know, I remember going and listening to my first missionary who had come to a Romanian house church. And somebody invited me, and I went and I sat there and I listened to this missionary and what they were doing. And I'm like, you can do that? God will do that? And I was absolutely shocked. I was hearing of somebody I met this week who used to be a Bible smuggler in Russia. When smuggling Bibles into Russia meant you could die. You could be imprisoned for life. And somehow, with all the checkpoints, they would carry those Bibles through. And they'd pray, God, don't let them see the Bibles. And they'd be right there in the suitcase. They'd open the suitcase, see the Bibles, close it, and say, keep going. See, faith begets faith. And I would listen to that, and I'd be like, I want that. I want that kind of faith. I want the faith to believe when everything is contrary to what I see here. And God says, no, trust me, I'm going to do it anyway, because faith begets faith. And we see that also as Paul recites for Timothy, the faith of his grandmother and mother that was passed down to him is an example of the pattern of life, and now which has prepared him to do the ministry which he's going to do. It's an incredible example, and I'd say to grandparents and to parents and to aunts and uncles and even to kids, to their parents and their grandparents, your faith inspires others to say, what are you believing in and should I believe in it myself? Even when they're telling you they hate your faith. They wish you would return from your faith. Trust me, the reason that they're resisting is because the pull is strong. And let your faith do that. Are you giving and leaving a legacy of faith? Is that who you are? If not, it's not too late. Today, you could have a radical change in faith. You could go home and your kids, your family, your spouse, whatever, say, wow, you're so calm. You're so full of peace. You believe. Well, why are you still praying for that? That's been 5 years, and the kids are still knuckleheads. Or you've been praying for days or months or weeks, and your spouse still treats you disdainfully. Are you in faith continuing the fight? When you make that radical transition, that's when people notice. When you quit manipulating, when you quit worrying, when you quit freaking out, when you surrender before the will of God and said, God, if this thing takes my life, it's okay. I know the promise. And I'm going to a land that is not here. And it's okay. When you come to that radical place, trust me, even if they won't say it with their mouth, God is poking holes in the armor around their heart. Is that what you're passing on? Or do you need to change course today? Today. Like when we go and pray, do you need to go over there with somebody and say, I am not walking in faith. I'm trying to control everything on my own, and it is failing miserably. God, I believe, help my unbelief. And you should get up and you should go and you should pray or grab the people around you and make a confession of this and say, I need more faith. Faith, not in that everything just has a reason. Yeah, we live in a fallen world. That's where the reason is. But that God is working and will never relent. He's never going to give up. Will you pray for that today? Would you submit yourself to that today? We come to the next person, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful or well-pleasing child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. So this account is actually not of Moses, but it's of his parents. Parents, important things that we do, right? And the backstory here is so vital. In Egypt, the children of Israel were being blessed, and in fact, they were a blessing too at the same time. But they had grown so large in number that they outnumbered the Egyptians, which was really no problem because they didn't have any ill intentions for the Egyptians. But a new pharaoh comes into office, and he decides the best thing he can do, because they're more numerous and could overtake them or join their enemies, is to treat them terribly. What? Okay, anyway, that's his decision. So out of fear, he begins to push against them and make their life afflicted, is what the Bible says. So the new pharaoh decided he would approach the midwives also, who helped deliver the Israelite children, and told them that when the baby was actually being birthed, if it was a boy, they were to kill him in the canal, right? Boy, I'll tell you what, times and seasons, the practices change, but not the activity, right? And so he said, look, this is scary for me, kill that child. But they, the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, feared God and said, we're not doing that. So they lied to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh came to him and said, I thought I told you to kill the baby boys. And they said, look, these Hebrew women, they're so virulent that when they go to have a child, they have the child before we even get there. And so he responds and he says, okay, now I'm going to make a decree through all the land that if anybody has a child and it's a boy, they're to throw him in the river. Pretty demonic stuff, right? And they wouldn't do this either because of their faith in God. Now imagine if you're the midwife and you get caught in the middle of this. And if Pharaoh is willing to kill the baby in the womb, what is he willing to do to you? So again, we kind of see that this is how it's going. And the account goes on to tell us that once they put Moses then in a basket, realizing that they would actually obey Pharaoh, put him in the river. They just put him in a boat. That's all right. And they put him in amongst the reeds where Pharaoh's daughter and the court would come down and they would find him. And it's such an interesting account because then the sister of Moses, young, hid back and watched. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter came down, heard little baby Moses crying, said, oh, what a cute little guy, had compassion on him and pulled him out of the river. And then what does she do? She, Moses' sister, she runs forward and says, oh, man, would you like me to find you one of the Egyptian wives or women to nurse him? Because obviously she hadn't had a baby. She can't nurse if she hadn't had a baby. Would you like me to find one of these moms who will come and nurse your new child through life? And she said, sounds like a great idea. So Moses' sister went and got Moses' mother, and now Pharaoh's daughter paid Moses' mother to care for her own child. Could they imagine that's how this was going to work? Couldn't they have easily just said, we're going to put him in this basket, we're going to love him, God, and they're going to find him, and they're going to know this is a Hebrew boy, and they're going to kill him. And I, Moses' sister, am going to sit back in the distance and watch them kill my brother. I mean, we read the beauty in the story, but do you understand the faith that it took to take this action and what was at stake? I mean, look at the whole picture. The picture is much more vivid than what we're seeing. Folks, obviously, it doesn't always happen this way, but it can. God could do that. And it doesn't always happen this quickly, but it could. It doesn't even happen in this lifetime sometimes that God responds the way we're expecting to. Yet, we know God can and will do always what is right. And when we apply our faith in him to the situations we encounter, he's always doing something. Do you know that? He's never doing nothing. And I think sometimes that's how we approach it. If he doesn't answer in our time, in our way, even in this life, we say, God, abandon me. No. Incorrect. Wrong response. He's always doing something, and it's always the right thing, but it might not be what you want. Because you don't always know what the right thing is. I don't always know what the right thing is. God does. He can look into the future, and he can say, no, now is the time to come home. Now is the time to endure suffering, because the way it's going to change you. No, now is the time for me to move in might and power and make myself known to those around you. He's always going to do what's right, but it might not be in this lifetime. Do you have faith in him like that? I'm pausing here because I'm hoping you're asking yourself that question. Do you have faith in him like that? God, I don't get it. I don't even like it. But it doesn't matter, because I trust you. Faith that makes you take the next step forward with confidence and while not feeling like you have to control the outcome to manipulate it, to do something to it, but rather just to do your part and then open your hands. Is that the kind of faith you have? If you do, you have peace that will remain. And even in the storms, it doesn't mean that you won't have feelings and emotions, you know, things like sorrow and grief and pain. But you will have a peace that surpasses all understanding. The Bible promises that to us. Do you have faith to believe it? See, because the Bible says there is a peace that surpasses all understanding that God gives to us. But I believe that there's people even in this room right now that says, God hasn't given that to me. It exists, but he won't give it to me. That's not true. It's there by faith to receive it. Even when the other emotions and things are coming, God says, in faith, trust me. Because that peace which surpasses all understanding won't wipe out the emotions, but it's greater than them. It endures. Weeping is for a night. Joy comes in the morning. But peace for those who have faith in God is forever. Every day, every situation. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, which, by the way, describes all sin. All sin is passing pleasure. He says that he would rather suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproaches or the public shame, disgrace, insult of Christ greater riches. Greater riches. These are riches to him
the public insult, the shame, all that, right? Than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. I like that verse. He looked to the reward. You know, once Moses got old enough that Pharaoh's daughter no longer needed help caring for him or nursing him, he then grew up as Egyptian royalty. I mean, the whole place was him. And I believe that God put him in that place. You know, this was an orchestration of God for future events. And history tells us he either had the number one place in succession in the kingdom or shared it with his half-brother. So a lot of historians, like Josephus, says he was the number one man. He was over everything. And as we kind of look at that, you can imagine then that his life was, well, just like yours. Everything you ever wanted at your fingertips. Okay, maybe his was different. There was nothing denied to him. Nothing. Not just because he had money, but because he had power. Nobody told him no. And if he wanted it, he had it. Possessions, power, wealth, control, unlimited access to the things of the flesh, food, drink, locations, property, sexual appetites, applause, to be feared, an easy life. If he wanted it, it was his to take, and nobody could stop him. But there came a time when he awoke to who he really was and could no longer stand with those who were trying to destroy his people, God's people. And what would he trade this lifestyle for? Well, it tells us willingly, knowingly, he traded it for suffering and affliction, but certain suffering and affliction, the afflictions of Christ. That's interesting. But it's a language here that's so powerful. Moses not only chose his people over the easy life in Egyptian, he did so willingly and at a cost. And I think that should always make us ask, you know, what am I willing to stand with God in and at what cost? Because if you've got something in the ledger that is too high of a cost, you've got room for faith to grow. And he was able to do that knowing that there was a reward that would be coming. It's future, right? And maybe the reward is not what some think it is. It wasn't for status or position over his own people. It's not like he was going to leave Egypt, ruling Egypt, and now he wanted to be the ruler over the Jewish people. It wasn't that. It wasn't trading a group of people in that way. A matter of fact, he didn't want to be the leader. He tried to talk God out of it. He said, look, I don't speak well. Don't let me do this. Somebody else, this is not for me. This is not who I'm wired to be. Guess who knows better than you? God, right? And then later on, he was having some real difficulties with them. And if you read the accounts of the Exodus, you go, wow, that does not sound like a fun job. These people were stiff-necked. They were troublesome. And at one point, he's like, God, take this headache away from me. Why have you done this to me? Why have you put me in this place to lead this rebellious people? Right? It wasn't his goal. That's not why he shifted groups of people. So why did he do it? Of course, other than that being the will of God that he would do it. I think you can trace it back to his belief in a promise found all the way back in Genesis 3:15, which is the first mention of a coming Messiah who would crush the head of Satan and make heaven a possibility for all God's people. He would go all the way back to this promise that he would hold on to, that there was a Savior of the world coming. First occurrence in the Bible. And that salvation would give him access to eternal life with God in an unfallen condition, but in perfection that God had for him, a place where all the troubles of his life would be forgotten, they'd be no more. And it takes real faith to lay down the easy path in this life for a life that is coming and yet has not been seen. You haven't touched it. You haven't seen photographs. It's nothing you know experientially. But are you willing to lay down what you have in that life for that which God has promised? That takes faith. And when we get to 13:13, because you're saying, well, I'm glad Moses was called to that. 13:13 is going to tell you you're called to that. That's you and I too. To let go of everything here for what's coming, what's going to be our reality. There is a personal and social cost of walking with God in faith while in this world. If there's not, you have changed the gospel. You have watered down the faith. There are going to be family members who reject you. There will be jobs and places maybe that you can't keep that job. There will be others that you have loved who you come to faith and they say, I want nothing to do with you. There will be a cost while in this world. Are you willing to pay it in order to receive the reward, the definite article, a reward, which is not here, which is coming? Is that true of you? Only you can answer that question. Verse 27, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him, capital him, God, who is invisible. Good stuff. Did you catch it that it says Moses was able to not just overcome, but even to kind of ignore the fear of what the king might do to him when he renounced all that had been granted to him and invested in him? Yeah, I think we often place ourselves in the shoes of those who are the good guys in the story. But sometimes we have to place ourselves in the sandals of those who are the bad guys in the story, like Pharaoh. I mean, think of it from Pharaoh's perspective. He brings Moses into his household. He grants him everything. He even grants him the position over his natural born son, if Josephus is right, or at least a side-by-side position. And what he sees is that Moses now is forsaking all of that, which would be great dishonor to him. And he would see it as a complete betrayal for trying to make Moses who he was, which you and I know would be a heathen opposed to God, who has spent eternity in hell. But that's not how Pharaoh saw it. Pharaoh saw it like, who else gets this privilege? And I've given it to you, and now you're going to turn and you're going to go to the Hebrew people, the slaves. They detested them because they were herdspeople and farmers. They totally detested the Jewish people. And someone who feels this way can take that humiliation and become very vengeful. You can imagine. So if you're now Moses and you're going, man, I'm going to reject all that. It's not like they're going to say, okay, go be with the Hebrew people. No, there's wrath. There's vengeance for turning. Might I say that some of you know this to a degree in your own family. Your family had another faith practice. Or they had no faith practice at all, and all of a sudden you come to them and you say, I have given my life to Jesus Christ. I believe he's God and he died for me. And they say, I've given you everything. I put braces on your teeth, a roof over your head. I paid for that stupid uniform that was $300 that you wore one time. I put up with all your shenanigans, and now you're going to choose God over me? I don't think it's too hard for us to relate, or at least some of us, and what this might look like. But we're told here is even though Moses had not yet seen the Lord Jesus at this time, not in a Christophany, you know, a pre-appearing of Jesus before he was born, or because Jesus' second coming, was way past his lifetime, it says Moses could see him by faith. He could see the Messiah by faith. Go back to Genesis 3:15. He knew the promise. By faith, he knew that Messiah was coming. And with the sight of faith, he said, I can see him already. I know this is a reality. He believed in someone he could not physically see but knew existed. And as mentioned in the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, that's the very definition of faith. Yet, like we talked about in verse 3, it's not blind faith. This is not blind faith, right? We have the complexity and the fine-tuning of creation, as did Moses. We have a conscience, which evolutionists can't explain. We have God's past working in our lives, which are too numerous for us to count. I mean, that would take a year to go through, even just to mention them, not actually to exposit them. And in a place in our heart that we know can never be fulfilled unless we put Jesus in it. We have all these pieces. So again, it's not blind faith. When we wake up to who he really is, then we can wake up to who we really are. Because your identity was created and given and affirmed by God. That's where identity comes from. You can't get it anywhere else. I mean, look at Moses. No, you're head over all Egypt. You have everything. Moses knew that's not who God had made him to be. That's not who he defined him to be. He made him an Israelite who would lead the Hebrew people. He made him to be a man who would walk through the wilderness in faith. His identity was always in Christ, no matter what anybody else tried to make it be. And he couldn't escape that, and he would come to understand who he was. And all the lights came on. And folks, your identity, if you try to place it in your politics or your achievements, or as so many are trying to do now, your sexual preference or your socioeconomic status or your education or even your nationality and any of those different things, you're going to be lost. You're going to be lost because that's not how God defines you. He defines us by our faith. He defines us about what he did. And when you listen to his voice, those things that had power over you and controlled you before will have no power anymore. That's the point. But by faith, I can tell you some people in this room right now are saying, that's not true. That's not true. That's up to you. You can choose that if you want. But that's not faith. That's you thinking you're smarter than God. You're not. And what does it take to acquire that, all that he talked about? Faith. Faith to believe in the voice, the identity of who you are in Jesus above every other competing and even hostile force, including your own mind. Do you have the faith? Do you want the faith? It's sitting there waiting for you, I promise. Verse 28, by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This account is based on their first being a visit by the angel of death who would kill the firstborn of everybody in Egypt, the animals and the children. It was going to come through and kill them all. It is so important. And the only thing that would separate the children of Israel from the same fate was the blood of the lamb, another prefiguring, right? And you know the whole Passover. It tells the story of Jesus offering his life for our sins to cover us from what justifiably we deserve, which is death, right? I love it. It's throughout the whole Bible. The story's throughout the whole Bible. It's amazing. But it must have also been terrifying to the children of Israel at the same time. Matter of fact, if you go to Exodus 12, 29 through 30, it says that while they were in their house, shut inside with the blood over the doorposts, and they were eating the lamb that was sacrificed for them, they could hear the screams of everybody in Egypt, for they all had lost their firstborn. They could hear the screams and the cries. Can you imagine? You're locked into your place. You got blood over the door. You don't even know what this is all about yet. You got the lamb, you're all eating the lamb, you're locked in, and you know, because Moses has told you, it's the angel of death coming through, a spiritual phenomenon that would blow you away. You hadn't seen that before, and all of a sudden you're hearing the screams and the cry. I mean, it would have been terrifying, right? And a little clarification in the language here adds another layer to their faith. When it says he kept the Passover, speaking of Moses, it should say he instituted the Passover. This is the first time. They didn't even know what the Passover was. Moses is coming to them saying, God just told me about this event. This is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to perform it. And they're like, we've never done this before. Is this like pagan deities? We're placing blood on stuff on our house. And what are we doing here? You know. But in faith, they had to believe this. It would require all of these enslaved Israelites who were being heavily afflicted and really had nothing to slaughter countless lambs who would have provided food and were some of their only possessions, or their slaves, right? And estimates, the Bible doesn't tell us, but trying to figure out how many people there were, what constituted a family unit, who shared a lamb, estimates are from tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of lambs were slaughtered that night. So think about the possession of a group of slaves who have next to nothing. And you're told now to go take your food security and kill it, eat it, put the blood over the door, lock yourself inside, because the angel of death is coming. Right? We go, hey, it's the Passover. Let's celebrate. They were celebrating God's faithfulness, but it took a lot of faith. But it's pointing to Moses' faith here because he had to tell the entire nation to do this slaughtering, to place the blood over and under on the sides of the door, and to keep themselves locked inside, promising if they did that none of their firstborn would die. Well, what if nothing happened the next morning and all the lambs were slaughtered and all the people were scared half to death by a false call? What if God didn't come through? What if the angel of death didn't come? Hey guys, thanks for slaughtering all your lambs. I think it was actually tomorrow night. What would you do in that? It takes faith to lead where you know God is telling you to direct others. Can you testify to that? I mean, you're not Moses. I've checked. Your skin looks way too good. But there are times when you've had to make a call. And you've had to say, this is what we're doing. I really believe God's given me a vision. He's told me what we're supposed to do with this situation, with this sickness, with this financial problem, with this family member, with this job. And in faith, the Bible doesn't say, take this job next week in this state and make sure you marry this woman, but stay away from her. It doesn't say any of that, right? It gives us the guiding principles, but he speaks to us. God speaks, he still speaks, and when he speaks to you, and he says, this is the next thing I want you to do. I want you to stop doing that. I want you to go back to school and learn how to do this. And you go, really? Why? And no answer comes, and you go. You put on your wings and you go, right? It takes faith to move, especially when it's going to impact others. And leaders are put in that position all the time. You as a family leader, work as a spiritual leader, but others lacking faith, they might not be hearing God correctly and who don't want to be wrong, sometimes will hold back from speaking what God has said. They won't do it. They're like, but what if I heard incorrectly? What if people don't like it? Is that really the criteria for obedience? If people don't like it? What about faith? Does God speak to you or not? I remember being with a pastor who was mentoring me, and I came to him one day and said, I'm not sure exactly what I'm supposed to do about this. Let me tell you the situation. I told him the whole situation. He looked at me, he says, do you hear from God or not? And he walked away from me. I thought, rude, right? But so true. It was so true. He's like, and I could hear him kind of, he's going away. I'm not your Holy Spirit. God speaks. And when he speaks, do you believe in faith that he speaks to you? Will you move? Verse 29. By faith, when they, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. I love this story. You know, by faith alone, do you believe in the Red Sea crossing? Some of you don't. I know it. You're like, or you kind of believe, but you don't really believe. Test of faith. Does God know how to speak or not? I know we all kind of think about the Red Sea crossing, if you believe in it, of how cool it would have been, you know, to kind of walk through this divided sea and to look into the waters on either side, like you're in one of those underground aquariums. Have you ever been in one of those? You know, you're walking through the tube and you see everything swimming around and you're like, whoa, it's all around me, but I'm on dry land. Well, it wasn't quite like that, right? The real adventure here for the children of Israel is that they went through something much bigger, and it wasn't like a polycarbonate tunnel. God says he divided the waters, and they stood like a wall on either side in the Red Sea. That would have been kind of interesting if you have looked into the Red Sea at all. It's full of all kinds of incredible aquatic life. One of those is whale sharks. Whale sharks are really prevalent there. Have you ever seen them? They're like the black ones with the big white spots, and they're massive. Humpback whales, reef manta ray, and other creatures, they would have all been there along the edges of the water because they would have come, water moves. And on one side or the other, they'd all be piling up. And here you are, walking on dry ground going, right? And even though the ground was completely dry, I can imagine by the time I got to the other side, my pants would not be. It would be so cool and horrifying. Horrifying. Think about that. I mean, just put yourself again in their sandals. I was in Hanama Bay one time, and it had been the first time I'd ever snorkeled. You know, and I'm standing. The water's only this deep. And I put the goggles on. They say, oh, look down there. Look for fish. And I'm looking for fish. I never see any fish. All of a sudden, I turn my face, and there's this fish right here. And I think I learned how to fly. I mean, it freaked me out so bad. And it was not a whale. It was, you know, fish story. It was mad. It's probably about that big. But he was just right there, and I didn't know who this fish is, you know, Fred the fish, or if he's nice, or if he's going to buy. I had no idea, and it freaked me out. Now, walk through walls of water that, if they collapsed, are going to take you out and tell me that's not faith. That's some real faith, right? Yeah. Yet they went in by faith, and they came out the other side, whereas the Egyptian went in out of fear, or the order of a man who was filled with rage, and then they perished. Something moved both parties. What's moving you? Because I'm going to tell you, what moves you will probably determine the outcome. In faith in God and what he says, the outcome's good. When you're moving by fear or rage, the outcome is probably not going to be good. There's a lot of destruction that comes. Something's moving you. We're all being moved by something, one way or the other, which speaks to our motivation, also to what we have our faith in. When we trust in God, we can literally say, even if I die while moving forward in your plan, just as missionaries and church believers today who will show up to service today in places like Kenya or in an underground church in North Korea will die today. Well, then you and I can say, I know I have nothing to fear because you are faithful to take me all the way home. And all this will be out of sight and out of mind. I'll be whole. But I also find it interesting that the threat of being killed by some very angry Egyptians who just lost their firstborn children, something which can cause someone to lose their rational thinking and be driven by powerful emotions, was orchestrated by God to maybe be a catalyst to their faith, and yet God gives them the credit for faith. Think about that. God had given Egypt all these chances to turn. They refused. They kept hardening their heart. What was coming because they're the ones who orchestrated their own destruction. But God uses this now, knowing that as you're standing on this side of the river, and or the sea, and you're seeing walls of water with the animals piling up, that your faith might need a little bit of spark. And the spark was when the Egyptians broke through and start moving to come toward them. And they walked all the way through. They didn't sing the song of praise on this side. They sang the song of praise on the other side because they weren't sure if they should sing it on this side. Right? Miriam breaks out in tambourine and they worship after they cross the sea. But God accredits this to their faith. So amazing. Folks, our moves of faith are not one-sided. For every place there's a decision to be made by either moving forward or by drawing back, God is adding what we are lacking or offering to move that which keeps us from going forward. Even in your faith, you're not alone. God knows where you're weak in the faith, and he's doing stuff. He's working. He's kind of given that loving push to say, no, move. No, you're going to move. And I can imagine. Can you imagine that they were, they're going to kill us, to the other side? God, you did it all. You delivered us. Is it hypocrisy or is it growth? I think it's growth. Because every experience you have with God, where he comes through, you go, God, you are so good. I can always trust you. I can always trust you. Do you believe him? That is an act of faith many need to exercise right now. I don't know all your situations. You might be like, Rob, who told you what was going on in my life? I just know it's our human nature. And you might need to act in faith right now. Faith to forgive. faith to move forward into that next place, faith to let go of your past, which you keep saying is my identity. If I let go of that, I'll be lost. Oh, heaven's sakes, let that be lost. And let God say, I want to tell you who you are. I want to tell you where you're going. I want to tell you the plan I have. Let go of all that brokenness. It's not what I have for you and the things that you will endure in this life. I have something in each one of those because I am working even when you can't see it. Will you have faith? Some people don't have faith to the point where they take their own life. It's the ultimate lack of faith. It says, God, you can never fix this. You will never make this right. I'm going to be done. Is that really what God has for you? I can tell you the answer is no, but you have to choose to believe or to exercise that faith right now. I think many of us understand a walk of faith while on this earth doesn't always mean that everything will turn out the way we would script them. Like if I was writing the end of the book, it might turn out very different. I might write Moses' chapter. Well, I want the money and I want, well, unlimited food, of course, vacations, really nice things. We might write that script and God might say, that's not what I have for you at all, right? For as we started in our study today, we realized the real hope we have is our eternal life in the forever presence of God in heaven, not the things here for the reward. That reward is coming. And we can also see from these accounts that the life lived with solid faith in Jesus has no equal. I can imagine even Moses, like, you know, at one point where he's saying, man, I have everything. And then he's with God and he's like, okay, I'm living out in the desert with people who haven't changed their clothes for 40 years. Okay. And they're whining, but God, I have watched you do things. You have given purpose and meaning to life. You have given hope and a future. You have told me who I am, not what the world has tried to tell me who I should be. This is living, even its complexity. That's the way to go. It replaces our fear with forward action. It causes us to be a blessing and to encourage others to follow us into the kingdom of heaven. It allows us to see God's provision and his faithfulness. If you never have a hard time, you don't have to see God work. If you don't see God work, you likely aren't going to believe he's there. And it gives us courage to act on behalf of others so they can be delivered from bondage. And it gives us the ability to see what those without faith may never see. How's your eyesight? Can you see Jesus even though you haven't seen him with the human eye? Can you see the Messiah that hasn't appeared to you physically yet? He's there. Our prayer should be, Jesus, please take whatever portion of faith I have and multiply it for your glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you encourage us, but you also challenge us. And the way you challenge us, God, it's solid. It's not, you know, missing the components or watered down to the point where we can't understand what you're saying. It's solid. And it is so loving. It is so gracious toward us. It's calling us to more life, never to less life. And Lord, you trust us with the ability to be able to hear and to respond in faith. And God, I pray for myself right now. God, wherever I'm lacking in faith, would you give me more faith to walk with you? And Lord, I want to pray for everybody who's here today or who can hear this message even into the future, that you would give them more faith. And if necessary, for all of us, set up the situations where you spur our faith on. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's actually incredibly complex. It's difficult. In the natural, it seems impossible, likely because it is. But with you, there is nothing which is impossible. You've said those very words to us. With you, all things are possible. But I can say, Lord, and I know it to be true, that there is somebody sitting here right now that's saying, that is not true. I've tested that, and God has failed me. Even if you won't say those words, that's what you're thinking. And I want to ask you, do you really think that you write a better script about who you are and your life than God? that just because it hasn't happened in your time and in your way, that God is a liar? He's not. Lord God, would you just speak to those right now who have moved past that place of faith? Skepticism and doubt and unbelief have cornered a part of their heart or captured a part of their mind. God, would you set them free today to let you write the story, no matter what it looks like now, for the reward which is coming? And would you give them faith that they might not have now, that they could grow upon the seed that you plant? Lord, we need you. We need you for everything. And we're so grateful that we know that this is not our home. This is not the end of the story. That heaven is coming. And we're grateful for you because it's only possible by faith in Jesus Christ that we can have these things. Lord, if you would give me a moment and indulge me, I'd like to invite anybody who's here today who does not have a relationship with Jesus to simply take this moment right now and say, Jesus, I have heard who you are. You're God who came in flesh. You died for me. You've written this love story throughout the pages of the Bible and throughout all times of history. And I receive what you have done for me in my place. And I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. If you have prayed that prayer and you believe what you have just prayed, you are saved now and forever. Now walk in faith. Grow in the faith. Be surrounded by those people of the faith. And Lord, I want to thank you for every life that comes to you and for every person today who would be liberated from any kind of bondage. And we just give you the praise now in the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said,
amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Rob. And we do want to continue in praise. So let's sing about our King and sing about his great name, the name of Jesus. Lost are saved, find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no
Son of God and man, you are high and lifted.
my healer, Lord Almighty, my Savior, Defender, you are my King, Jesus. The name of Jesus, you are high and lifted up. Let's stand as we close out our time and sing Jesus Messiah. Thank you, Jesus. You are Lord of all. You're Lord over all. Thank you, Lord, that we are considered yours, that we're called yours. Lord, we love you. We thank you for everything. Thank you for all that you've done and continue to do in your church and in your people. Lord, pray that you would continue to work in us to make us more like you every day, Lord. We need you. We love you. We praise you. And we give you all the glory and pray these things in your name, the mighty, matchless, and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to close this with a benediction here shortly, but if you need communion this morning, our table in the back has the elements there on a weekly basis. We'll celebrate communion collectively next week. If you are in need of prayer, see our chaplains over here to the side. If you are a prayer, everyone shakes their head, yes, I'm a prayer. Let's make sure that we're in prayer this week for all that is going on in El Salvador with our team and the people down there that are receiving the ministry. And with that, let me close with a benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of God, our great shepherd, and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, overflowing you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. Amen. Have a wonderful week.